James was a man, he was committed to prayer. We've talked about this. The nickname for him was Old Camel Knees. They said that his knees were calloused from the amount of time that he spent in prayer. And this letter is all about putting feet to faith. And if you're tempted, pray. If your tongue has gone, you know, off the rails, if you're struggling with your tongue, pray. If you're oppressed, beaten down by the world, pray. If you're sick, seek prayer. If you've been living in error and have stumbled, be accountable to a mature brother or sister and pray, and ask them to pray with you. We're told the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's not speaking of anybody's stature or status in the church, but the character that they display. A righteous man or a righteous woman is simply one under the blood of Christ. If a brother or sister comes to you with a fault, they're struggling in their walk with Jesus Christ, be a trustworthy prayer partner. Take it to the Lord. Don't blab it to the gossips. There are many who isolate themselves in their sin because of the lack of discretion in the body of Christ. And James does not say, go to the priest. This is to be exercised by the body of Christ, bearing one another's burdens. You see, Satan wants you isolated and alone, and I speak from experience. And there is a liberation of your faults when you're able to confess them one to another. Do you understand that? We are to pray for the physically sick and the spiritually sick who open themselves up to be vulnerable and transparent and share those struggles with us. And if somebody comes to you and is struggling with sin and asks you to pray with them, please, please, please handle it with care. The healing comes from the confession. That continued well-being comes from our praying for that individual. We don't do the healing. The healing, listen, comes from the confession. Do you understand that? Because it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James gives an example of what the prayer of a righteous man looks like. And he says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This is what James is saying is, Elijah was no different than you or me. Isn't that something? He wasn't superhuman, super holy. He was simply a man who was in tune with God. He prayed for the rain to stop, for 3 years it did. Over 3 years it stopped. You see, he knew the heart of God, and Elijah was concerned with God's heart, and he had a heart for the nation. That was Elijah's heart. A nation that had turned from God and was following, you know, going after other idols. And he desired to turn the children of Israel back to Jehovah. So God tells Elijah, before I'm going to send the rain to you again, go present yourself to Ahab. I don't know how many of you know the story, but we're going to turn to that because there was a huge event that happens before the rain actually returns. And in 1 Kings, and kind of to prepare, you know, get us up to speed on it, he says, go present yourself to Ahab. So he was to tell Ahab the drought was his fault. It was Ahab's fault that had happened because he was blaming Elijah, obviously, for the drought. And so Elijah goes to him and says, let's have a little competition. God versus Baal. Elijah against the 450 prophets of Baal, and he says, and invite all of Israel. bring everybody up to Mount Carmel, and let's see who's God, who serves and worships the real God. And so in 1 Kings chapter 18, it says, so Ahab, verse 20, sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Carmel, however you want it, not caramel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. And Elijah said to the people, I alone am left the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, Obadiah had already hidden 100 prophets, and we know that ultimately Elijah's going to go and hide. Just kill me. Jezebel's going to just kill me. I'm all alone. And God said, man, I've got like 700 prophets that I've, you know, just waiting to speak on my behalf. Get over it, Elijah. He's a man. Remember, he's a man just like you and just like me, right? Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. Put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So Elijah's playing word games, because Baal was also known as the fire god. So you call on the fire god to come down and take, you know, burn up the sacrifice, the bull. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your god, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. There was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon, Elijah, and this is, I love Elijah, he's a lot like you and he's a lot like me, because this is what I would have started doing. He starts mocking them. This is actually quite funny. And he said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating. This is the good one. Or he is busy. That was written nicely. The original Hebrew basically is, or he's peeing behind a bush. Or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Midday was past. They prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. He prepared the altar of the Lord that was broken down, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around. So he digs around it, and the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, and he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time, and he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third. So the water ran all around the altar. He filled the trench with water, and it came to pass at that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That was the desire, and that was why Elijah served, was to turn the hearts back to the people back to the Lord. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Basically burned a hole in the ground. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And it was be after that that the Lord instructed Elijah to pray for rain, and that rain would come. And we know he prayed 7 times, and then a little cloud appeared, and before long it was pouring down rain. But he was a man just like you and just like me. He had highs and lows. And when the heart of the nation turned back to the Lord, then the rains came. Elijah prayed for the nation of Israel to see, and his desire was to see them return to the Lord. Refreshing and cleansing rain fell upon Israel again. You know, I think about the great blessing of being born in this nation that once honored God, but has turned from God. I'm reminded that the fervent prayer of Elijah turned a nation back to the Lord. It's not whether or not this nation will repent, which, you know, it's a hard thing. You know, we talk about it, it's frustrating. We know how it's all going to end. But we're not to determine that. Whether or not they will acknowledge God again, because it seems improbable. It's not impossible. Yet God desires to turn the hearts of the people back to Him. The struggling brother, the struggling sister individually, the lost corporately. It's why He sent His only Son. They look down together. You know, you see this picture, and you need to understand that sacrifice on Mount Carmel was a picture of what was to come. And you almost have this picture of the Father and the Son looking down, and the Father preparing the Son that what He would do on the cross would be an all-consuming sacrifice, all covering all sin. And they look down together. For all who have turned away and strayed, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was complete. Nothing more needs to be done. Not another drop of blood needs to fall. Not just for the nation, but God has so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not one more sacrifice, not one more drop of Christ's precious blood is necessary for man to be justified. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The effective, fervent prayer of Elijah was in harmony with God's heart. And I really love that we're told that about Elijah. Elijah's mentioned 39 times in the New Testament. The Old Testament ends in Malachi, we just saw that, ends with the pronouncement that God's messenger, the one that prepares the way for the messenger who is the bringer of the covenant, John the Baptist, would come in the spirit of Elijah. We know in Revelation that during the time of tribulation, before Antichrist sets himself up as the abomination of desolation, that one of the two witnesses is likely going to be Elijah, giving testimony, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the world. They're going to be seen all over the world. Elijah, that Elijah, the Elijah that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, is a man just like you and just like me. It's a crazy thought, isn't it? He had a nature like ours. The same Elijah who defeated 450 prophets of Baal, then ran and hid from Jezebel, a woman. I know, guys. Brethren, wisdom says, shut up. And if any among you want wisdom, pray. I was just praying right there, just so you know. Quick prayer. We've learned that too, right? And brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If any of you wanders, that is errs, the word is planeo, he's talking about the planets. And you ever noticed, how many of you are stargazers? Anybody have the telescopes and all that stuff? You go out one night and look at the sky, and then you go out the next night and it's all moved. Some of them disappear, some of them just move a little bit in the sky. That's what he's talking about. That we're, you know, that we're wandering in our walk with him. They're not stationary. James is speaking of those who are not grounded or firmly planted. But for, on what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about truth. And not just truth. Notice it says the truth. Today's religion of self-relativism hits the word, they hate the word of truth. The word truth. You understand that? I was watching a thing, it's a documentary with my son, and actually he was the guy went out to find out just what is a woman. And he went all over the place. He went to psychologists and universities and everything. He was talking to a university professor of the social sciences. And he started asking him, and the guy was just, he was just word salad, speaking in circles. And he goes, well, what exactly, you know, what are you exactly looking for? He goes, I'm kind of looking for the truth. And the guy got indignant that the guy he would suggest the truth, that there's a truth. It was bizarre, but that is relative, and that's the way the world sees things today. But what is truth? John 17, 14 through 17, Jesus said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You know, it's interesting. He didn't say sanctify them by their truth, by how they feel today. You notice that it's all about my truth, and my truth can be different than your truth, and it is all based on feelings. And I'm not going to play it, although I should have. But if you ever get a chance, Google Feelings Rant by Pastor Ken Graves. But one of the things, you know, and everything is based on feelings today. It's their religion. Just like the title Christian today. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is a Christian? What used to be a definitive, absolute description of the character of a follower of Jesus Christ is now, it's just a relative term. You understand that, right? Defined by the world and not a description of the church, sadly. In 2018, a survey was done that asked American Christians to identify what is essential to being a Christian. The answers depended very largely on those who attended church more frequently than those who didn't attend church more frequently. Believing in God was the most frequently chosen item. There were 16 choices on the list. Believing in God, almost 9 out of 10. Put that as the top thing of what it means to be a Christian. Also selected by a majority were being grateful, forgiving, honesty, praying, helping the poor and needy, And then those who went to church a little bit more often added reading the Bible, attending religious services, and committing to time, to family, and helping the poor and needy, that these were essentials of Christianity. In another survey by Ligonier, they asked American evangelicals what they believed about God's salvation ethics in the Bible. And although a majority agreed that Jesus died on the cross for sins and that he rose from the dead, 69% disagree that the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. But we just heard that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's not according to the degree of sin, but the fact that we were born into sin. 59% say the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. Yet we know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit and you can lie to the Holy Spirit. You can't lie or grieve a force. But he's the third person of the Trinity. 52% say people are basically good. They've been watching some televangelists a little too much, I think. Because very clearly, the Bible, which is truth, Jesus says there is none good. No, not one. There is none who seeks after God. 51% says God accepts worship of all religions. Islam, Judaism, Jesus, all the same. 51% of Christians. Responded that they believe Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God the Father. You know, and as I'm putting this together, man, God's brokenhearted. Because what considers itself the church today is ignorant of the truth. Now back to the survey of what it means to be a Christian. The survey offered a write-in for essentials. So these are not of the 16 that they had that you could choose from. 15% added some adherence to a type of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. 13% added trust in God. And here's the thing that I think breaks God's heart. Only 11% said salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the light. And no one comes to the Father but by me. When you read verses 19 and 20, here the question's going to arise. Is James talking about brothers and sisters, the people that are saved and have gone back to bondage, maybe to drugs or alcohol or whatever sin that they're struggling with? Is that what it's talking about? Because I can relate to that. It's happened in my life. Not since I've been a pastor, just don't worry. Or is James talking about those who come to fellowship who have never been born again, that there has never been any transformation that has taken place in their life? And just so you know, I don't believe it matters, because I believe James is talking to both. The truth is what matters. And James is exhorting the church and believers to engage those who are in sin, whether they're a believer or not a believer. You see, this is a tricky thing. You are not saved by believing in God. I believe in God. But James is the one that said, so do the demons, and they tremble. You're not saved by praying. You're not saved by doing good. You're not saved by going to church. You're not saved by helping the needy and poor. I can do all those things and not be saved. Those are tenets of Christianity. Those are works that are supposed to accompany faith, is what James says. And the early church fathers, they almost excluded James because they couldn't reconcile what James says about faith and works with what Paul had to say about faith and works. James seems to contradict those things of justification by faith. James says, a man is justified by works and not faith only. He doesn't say by works and not faith. He says by works and not faith only. In other words, it is evident along with faith, not in place of faith. And it's not a contradiction, but it has caused confusion in what is a Christian. The church seems to believe in justified by works apart from true faith. Yet James says in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, works are evidence of faith, but not justifiers of faith. Listen, works justify the justification. Does that make sense? I sound really smart when I say something like that, don't I? But simply put, and I have to be honest, I'm not sure I want to be under the title of Christian today. Christian means too many things. It's just another relative term as far as the world is concerned. If you feel like you fit the description of a Christian, then you can call yourself a Christian. And it seems that we're able to justify anything by just throwing Christian in front of it. Originally, Christian was a separate and distinct term. It was a title found, its identity and definition in one thing, and that's truth. Faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But that no one is justified by the law, Galatians 3:11, in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. See, works in faith. I can be a non-believer and look like a Christian by doing good things. But what James is saying is your profession needs to match your actions. And the most important thing, we used to sing that one, they'll know we're Christians by our love. Sadly, only about 11% of those who profess to be Christians really know the truth. And whether it's to a brother or sister that is a prodigal, that they're wandering from the truth, or a lost sinner headed for eternity, separated from God and eternal death, our message does not change. Our message is the same no matter what. Turn to Jesus. There is no other name, Peter said, under heaven by which man can be saved. Sometimes we're not to wait for a brother or sister to come to us with their faults, with their struggles, and pray with them. And if we truly love them, we should go to them and turn them from the error of their ways. That's what James is saying. There's a proverb that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And sometimes we're afraid to inflict those wounds. But it is healing. I remember back when I was in college, and you know, I've been pretty open and honest. I drank my way through college. I partied a lot. And I remember one summer, I think it was probably between my junior and senior year, I was going at it pretty hard, and this young lady who was like about 2 or 3 years ahead of me in high school, I remembered her, was living in the same condos that we were living up by the school. And I remember getting out of the car, and I'm walking through the condos, and she looks at me and she goes, Bill, are you sick? Not even realizing what all that partying had done. And this is at the height of my, I told you I'm scoring all those points, but I was tearing myself up. And she was able to look at me and know that there was something wrong. And there are times we know when a brother or sister is struggling, and James says and encourages and exhorts the church, go to that brother, go to that sister. Hey, brother, I've noticed your language is a little harsh. What's going on? Sister, I know you're struggling with something. Let's talk. Hey, I noticed that you're looking a little ragged. Can I pray for you? Galatians 6:1 said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I heard Pastor Joe talking one time and asking Pastor Chuck, Pastor Joe over in Philly, how things had changed in ministry and dealing with those that are wandering and prodigals and the professions and seeing people and knowing that they're in sin. How things had changed in having to deal with that in ministry. And Pastor Chuck responded, he goes, when I was younger, I was like a policeman. I showed up at the scene, I asked for the registration and license and proof of insurance. You know, and that idea that, you know, now explain to me what happened. And systematically tried to take them through what was going on. He goes, I've been in ministry for this long. He goes, now when I, you know, when it, dealing with those situations, I don't go as like a police officer. I go like a paramedic. Dealing with, you know, the prodigals, those that are wandering. He said, comforting the victims and trying to help clean up the scene. That's the heart that we should go to our struggling brothers and sisters with. Love covers a multitude of sins. And here he says that those who turn a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And praying for one another that God would heal, not just physically healing, but restoring our, you know, the wanderers, restoring those that are wandering spiritually. And I said, you know, I believe that the Lord is looking upon His church brokenhearted today. You think of the Father looking out over the fields, anticipating the return of His prodigal son. With welcoming arms, He welcomes him in and gives him the best of everything that he has. You know, we have brothers and sisters here who were burned by Christians, beat up by other churches or by the world. And the Lord let them hear, and the Lord's healing them. They found love and support, living faith at work in the body of Christ. And I know others who are wandered or have wandered. They're in the world, and they realize, I like the way that J. Vernon McGee said it. The prodigal found himself in the pig pen and realized he wasn't a pig. But he was a son of the Father, and he got up and went home. And I know of especially young people that have gone out into the world and gotten beaten up and realized that they weren't a pig, got up in the pig pen. Yet sadly, they were concerned about coming back where they had grown up in the faith because they're concerned or worried about how the church would look at them or view them. Either afraid, you know, just how we would respond. And I hope and pray it's not because they had observed judging eyes or judging attitudes here. But we receive them in with open arms. So important that we do it in a loving way. James, living faith. What, you know, I think that we all need to stop and think, what do you profess and what does it mean? Because the only right answer was one of the least given answers by those who profess to be Christians today, by believing on Jesus Christ. Do you believe on Jesus Christ? Or are you trying to prove your profession through the works? We're going to go. We're going to have, I'm going to pray. I want to pray for the meal today too. And this should break our heart. Imagine Christ looking at his bride, and the bride is stained, when he's desiring a bride that is pure and clean. And if any of you are struggling, you don't have to go to the pastor. You can. Hopefully you know somebody here that you have a brother or sister in Christ that you can go to and sit down with. Get it ironed out. I used the example when I was both sides of the fence. I was drinking and coming to, you know, church and going to the men's study and struggling with all those things until I'd had enough and surrendered. I said, guys, here's the deal. I am tired and I want you to pray. Pray with me. Pray over me. And they did. Now, if you're afraid if God's going to call you to ministry, don't let that be the reason. But the Lord is desiring a bride prepared for the feast that's coming, and we know that the time is soon. The marriage supper of the bride, that's what we should be preparing for.